And turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter number 2. Daniel chapter 2. While you're turning, I'd like to say thank you. Special thanks to Gary and Stephanie Schwabach and Brian and Kim Kercheval and all the team that worked to put together a wonderful free garage sale yesterday. That is before the torrential rain. It was absolutely a great time, and many people were blessed by your generosity, and I'm so thankful for all those that have a heart for the needy in our community. Also, I just want to thank the Lord for some of the marvelous answers to prayer that we've had in recent days and weeks. Some of you may keep up with it on email or the church website, but our brother Todd, who has been doing our sound along with others, his son Matthew, his 30-year-old son Matthew, was in a very terrible accident. He has multiple breaks and all kinds of injuries, but the Lord really spared this young man's life. I won't give you all the details right now, but he doesn't have any brain injury or spinal injury, and I'm just so grateful that God is touching him and restoring him. Keep him in your prayers. I'm so thankful that our brother Joe's son Eric does not have a return of cancer. We praise God for that. I'm thankful for the way the Lord has touched 92-year-old Clyde Terhune, who went through extensive back surgery this week. I'm thankful that he's touching Teeny Clark and many others, and just so many wonderful answers to prayer. We thank the Lord that prayer changes things, and our God hears us when we pray. Well, does anybody remember when supermarkets used paper sacks instead of plastic ones? Imagine for a moment a young mother of three holding the lip of a paper bag full of groceries in one hand, balancing a crying baby in the other, while urging forward two preschool children that are lagging behind. And just as she squeezes through the back door and swings around to the kitchen counter, the grocery bag rips. The sack and everything in it crashes to the floor, including a large economy-sized bottle of liquid dish soap. And when the soap bottle hits the floor, the lid springs off and the honey-like innards begin to chug out and mess the whole kitchen floor. She puts the baby quickly into the high chair and then she leaps across to try to get the paper towels to sop up the mess. And then as she's down there on her knees, she hears a strange hissing sound coming from the bag. Despite its torn lip, the sack is sitting partially upright on the floor where it crashed. She wonders what the hissing is, and inside there's a 2-liter bottle of strawberry soda that has ruptured. The hissing sound is the escaping soda rapidly filling the bottom of a paper sack. She grabs the paper bag and begins to take out the remaining groceries and put them into the sink. And then slowly, ever so slowly and carefully, she lifts that bag with a pool of soda in the bottom toward the sink. But just before she reaches the sink, the bottom falls out. What do you do in life when the bottom falls out? It's not so bad if it's a bag of groceries. You reach for the mop, you may shed a few tears. But what do you do when the bottom falls out of your life, your career, your family's security, your job, your health? What do you do when things somehow go horribly wrong? I know there are some here that have experienced that. We don't like to think about it much, but we all know that the unthinkable can and sometimes does happen. Sooner or later, life will throw us a curve. Believers, as far as I can tell from reading this book, are not insulated from crises in life. Yes, the Lord often intervenes, but we're not exempt from the trials and tests that everybody has to go in. In fact, sometimes the scripture says we have more. What do? A 7-year-old girl, a little child, is diagnosed with leukemia. Her father, a sincere believer in Christ, has just been laid off from his job. A wonderful church elder watches helplessly for 1.5 years as his only son's marriage disintegrates, and then he loses his job, and tragically, his own daughter is killed in an accident by a drunk driver. All of these things I've just mentioned are real events, not all from this church, but all real events in people's lives that I know. All of which reminds us that Daniel 2 has a lot to do with today's reality. That's because the bottom fell out for Daniel, just as it has for many of you. Not everything in Daniel's young life was rosy. The first chapter of the book makes that clear. He's born into Israel's nobility, you might say. But a cruel and idolatrous despot has overturned Daniel's homeland and taken him and many others captive. Still, events have been kind of on the upswing for Daniel. He is selected because of his superior intellect to be in one of the king's special service brigades. And at the end of his training, he's judged to be superior to all of his peers. In fact, the scripture says he's 10 times wiser than all of the other wise men in Babylon. And with God's help, and without complaining or compromising his faithfulness, this young Jewish captive has risen above terrible circumstances. Everything seems to be going along swell. Everything is looking up, and then, bam, the bottom falls out when he least expects it. You see, this crazy king has a dream that troubles him greatly. In fact, it scares the pants off him. And so he calls in all of his wise men, his seers, to find out what this terrible dream means. Tell us the dream, O king, and we shall interpret it for you, the sorcerers say. Not a chance, the king replies. If you are so wise, if you are all-knowing as you claim, you tell me the dream, and then you tell me what it means. Of course, these counselors are not able to do so. And their failure, their excuses, so enrage this insane king that he orders these men to be killed. Don't forget, Daniel is one of the wise men, too. In fact, he's the wisest of them. Let's go to Daniel 1, verse 20, and read that verse together. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. That's referring to Daniel and the three, what it is sometimes called, three Hebrew children or young men. As a result, the commander of the king's guard went out looking for Daniel. In the one hand, he has an order to execute Daniel, and in the other, he holds a sword. Now, by any reasonable assessment, the bottom has just fallen out of Daniel's life again. After so much oppression and suffering, Daniel has somehow clawed his way back to the top by living a decent, God-honoring life, but now it looks like it's all going to be over. Daniel's response to all of this shows us what faithfulness to God looks like when the bottom falls out. I'm going to repeat that phrase. Daniel's response to all this calamity shows us what faithfulness to God looks like when the bottom falls out. What should we do? Well, we're all human, and perhaps we may cry out in grief or scream in anger or just simply collapse under the load. All of these things are kind of normal. But Daniel's response to this crisis helps us engage our Lord's help when the bottom falls out of our world. His first response to the crisis is found in verses 17 and 18. Let's read these together. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel's first response is the response of prayer. A careful reading of the scripture reveals that this is not something out of the ordinary for this young prophet. Daniel had long since established a discipline, a routine of prayer, and as a result of this, the king gives him a little extra time. But in this extra time, he doesn't try to cook up some escape plan. Daniel goes immediately to his brothers, to his friends, and they go to prayer. You see, Daniel's ultimate deliverance, the miracle, did not take place in a vacuum. Not unlike many other miracles in the Old Testament and the New, the miraculous comes in response to someone's obedience to God and to his word. Perhaps it doesn't strike you as all that significant that Daniel's first response to crisis is prayer. After all, he's a prophet. He's a faith giant. He's supposed to pray. But then we should remember that if anybody might have skipped prayer for a number of reasons, it was Daniel. Daniel was exceedingly smart, as we've already said, 10 times wiser than the wisest in Babylon. He could have used his time, he could have used his intellectual acumen to analyze the situation carefully and figure out some superior logical solution to his predicament. Smart people often use their rational minds to solve a problem when crisis comes, and Daniel has no shortage of mental ability. In addition to his intelligence, Daniel is powerful. He has authority. Let's look at chapter 2, verse number 23, if we have that. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me what we desired of thee. For thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. It's been a while since I have done my King James reading, so I've got to get back with it here. But I hope you get the gist of what he's saying. He's in the king's service because of God's favor. He knows that God has had his hand on him. He's savvy. He's smart. He knows how to manage the king's court. He knows the, dare I say, art of the deal. And the Bible says that he learned all this and learned how to speak prudently. He knew how to speak in just the right ways. But here's the thing. Daniel had the same options that you and I have when we face crisis. He could have relied on his own unaided natural intelligence, his own power, his own resources. But instead, he turned to God. Daniel chose prayer as his first response. Question, do you? Do I? Prayer is the confession of our need to God. That's one definition. Daniel urged his close companions to pray for God's mercy because they did not want to be executed. Daniel pleads this prayer and he says, I know that you have a power greater than my own. And I think that's key here. I'm always so blessed and impressed when I read this story of Daniel's account because most young men think they're quite invincible. Most men think they can conquer just about anything, but not Daniel. He recognized a power greater than his, and he said, you are the source of my real strength. And so petitioning God for this miraculous intervention does not mean that he will shirk responsibility or become careless or neglect to plan or think ahead. But this prayer is so beautiful. He says, apart from you, Lord, my plans mean absolutely nothing. Oh my Lord, I can't fix this. I can't heal the wound. I can't correct the fault. I can't clean up the mess. I can't put my life back together. God, you have to take control. This is the John Cernero paraphrase, obviously. You have to take control, God. And if any good is to result from this tragic situation, I pray that it will bring glory to you. God, you use this for your purposes. And he doesn't rely on his own strength. Maybe I'll bring it back, but the choir, actually we sang it in Nicaragua, but we used to sing a song with Carl called Jesus, I'm Depending on You. Such a simple song with a fun beat to it, but it's so true. Jesus, I'm depending on you. It's another way of saying that prayer and seeking the Lord should be our first response, not the last resort. Jesus is the only true crisis manager. I hope I'm saying this in a humble way. I'm so thankful that I did learn this from my parents and from my grandparents and aunts and uncles, that we should go to the Lord first in situations. And I like to say, being a musician, I like to say that I've been blessed with a repertoire of faith experiences because I saw how God healed my mother here or provided for our family there, all because, not a perfect family by anyone's definition, but because we learned that you go to the Lord first when you have a situation in life. I think that prayer is also kind of a confession of our own limitation, our own weakness. He's reaching out to God. He's confessing his own inability to rise above this thing. By their very nature, our prayers acknowledge that God is in control and we are not. Why don't we say that together? God is in control, we are not. Turn to a neighbor and reinforce it, okay? God is in control and we are not. Isn't that good stuff? Isn't that a great life lesson to take home today? God is in control, and you are not, and I am not. And somehow prayer reminds us of the fact that we are weak and that God is great. So here's the question. Do you really believe that God's heart is inclined toward you? Do you really believe that he cares enough that if you seek him earnestly first, that he will come through for you? Sometimes I think we forget how helpless we are apart from God's grace. In this affluent, very technologically advanced culture of ours, sometimes we forget. Pastor Godfrey and I were riding up Hazeldale a few weeks ago, and he was just awestruck by everything that he saw. He couldn't get over the roads, and he kept saying, he wasn't cursing, but he'd say, Jesus. You know, he'd say, oh, Jesus. He was literally overwhelmed by the culture that he had never seen and all the advancement. And he saw all the beautiful homes. He thought they belonged to kings and, you know, and people of high authority. I said, no, those are ordinary people. And I said to him, Pastor Godfrey, those people have the same problems, maybe different, not the same problems, but they have the same need for the Lord that your people do in Jinja. And sometimes because they have all of these blessings, they forget that they must rely on Jesus Christ first in their lives. I like what one Christian fellow said to his friend. He said, pray for me. And when you pray, pray for my cursed habitual tendency to trust in myself and in what I can do. I don't know whether to say amen or ouch to that. Here's something else that convicted me when I was reading Daniel's account. Our prayerlessness, our lack of prayer, can be a poignant reminder of how much we really think God can make a difference in our lives. Another way of saying that is that sometimes our prayer or lack thereof is kind of like a barometer for our own soul. It tells us where we are in relationship to God. And Daniel indicated how important it was to seek God first and make that his priority. And then when the king's command came, he knew what to do. I often think that God uses crisis in our life, not in a sadistic way, but in a loving way to help us see how utterly reliant we are upon Him. Do you remember the story in the New Testament about the prodigal son? After he had spent all the father's wealth, he's out there in a strange foreign land, and then the Bible adds this fact: there was a sudden famine in the land. And you know what? The famine wasn't the real problem. The famine only revealed the crisis inside of the prodigal's heart, what was missing. And I think that God lovingly at times arranges things, or allows things, I should say, so that we remember how utterly reliant we are upon Him. If you're hearing that through a grid of something punitive or God punishing us, that's not at all what I'm saying. I'm only saying that sometimes God allows circumstances in our lives to dovetail in such a way that they speak to our primary need, which is to rely on our God. Second, there's the response of praise. This young prophet's life is not only prayerful, it's full of praise. Daniel's response is found in chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. I think we have those. Let's read them. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He disposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of You. You have made known to us the dream of the king." What a wonderful passage that is. You see, in the midst of crisis, Daniel offers praise to his God. Daniel opposes pressure with praise. I thought you would be blessed by that. I said, Daniel opposes pressure with praise. I know it's counterintuitive, and it's not some magical Aladdin's lamp, ooh, all praise. And no, I'm talking about when the heart is truly seeing God as the source and you're worshiping God and praising Him in that way. And so Daniel opposes pressure in his life with genuine praise. I love that. Still, we might be tempted to dismiss Daniel's experience or see that it's irrelevant because he's a prophet after all. And of course God would give him the interpretation. And of course he would be spared. It's in the Old Testament, and we've read the Old Testament. But you got to remember, Daniel dreams, or rather Nebuchadnezzar interprets the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this huge statue. Its head is made of pure gold. The chest and arms are made of silver. The belly and the thighs are made of bronze, and the legs of iron. But the feet are made of iron and clay. And in this dream, a rock that has been hewn out without human hands grows larger and larger, and it strikes the statue. It pulverizes it, turning it into dust. And then the wind sweeps it all away. And Daniel, by the grace of God, knows what the dream means. I won't take a lot of time with this except to say that the different parts of the statue represent four successive kingdoms: Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, because of his wickedness, is going to be divided. It's going to be replaced by one kingdom after another. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is the golden one in Babylon. It will be succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, kind of a silver one with less luster. And that would be conquered by the Greek civilization, bronze, and then the Roman. And the Roman one then will have feet of iron and clay, made up of all these different ethnic groups, and it will not be able to hold together. And if you read carefully the later chapters of the book, Daniel will be very specific about the succession of kingdoms and their significance. But the immediate message that he receives is quite clear. And that is that the king and all of his kingdom is going to be shattered and swept away. Can you imagine that you are the one that's responsible to give that message, that interpretation, to a king like Nebuchadnezzar? I'd like you to put yourself in Daniel's sandals for just a few minutes. Try to consider offering this message to the king while at the same time offering sincere praise to God. He's already got a death sentence on his head. The commander of the king's guard has the sword in hand, as I mentioned, and the young prophet is supposed to tell this ruthless, insane king that he and everything he stands for is going to be insignificant and swept off the face of the earth. God's revelation of the king's dream may seem like a wonderful thing, and it is. And yet there he stands. Now he's in even more trouble than he was before. So it really wasn't all that easy for Daniel to worship and praise God in light of all this. And I think that's just the point. It's never easy to praise God in circumstances like that in your life and mine. And still, we must. There are three reasons I think that Daniel could still worship and praise God in the middle of this. First, Daniel knows that everything will work out in the future. He's already has this assurance because he's seeing what God is doing in the present. God has given him, above all the others, this interpretation of the dream. No other wise men could do it. Daniel's God, the one true God, has displayed his greatness in allowing Daniel to simply let the prophet see the future and understand this dream. And how the dream will affect Daniel's life, he still doesn't quite know, but he's already seen something of the grace of God in the present. So Daniel prays God for the good that he could see despite what he could not see. I think that's another key lesson from the story. Praising God for the good things that you know he has done and is doing, even though you can't see what's around the bend. The second reason that Daniel could praise God sincerely was that the young prophet remembered God's goodness from the past. The first chapter of Daniel reveals that God had preserved, or how God had preserved Daniel and his friends to that point. And so God's past faithfulness to him and his band of brothers helps to encourage him to worship God and trust him for the unknown. And this is such a familiar pattern in Daniel's life. I think that God often reminds us of past provisions and past blessings so that we will be strong in faith in the time of trouble. Again, excuse the personal illustration, but I think it fits here. I remember when my mother went blind as a child. I was terrified of that. She was terrified. We were called by my father to go around the bed and pray, and we were just little kids, but I remember praying and looking, is she seeing yet? We prayed for a long time, and there didn't seem to be any change. And, you know, it's an Italian family, so there was a lot of crying and all of that. But you know what? After we prayed, my mother opened her eyes, and she said, I can see you. And we saw a miracle. As a little child, I'll never forget seeing my mother open her eyes, and suddenly, after being blind for a couple of days, my mother is seeing. And that's just one of many miracles. Now push the fast forward button to when my wife and I are expecting our second son, Jeremy, and we're going for an ordinary, checkup. what do they call it, prenatal checkup, and the nurse, I could tell by the way she was moving around that something was wrong, and now she's got to go get one of the doctors to come in and check in. And then there's another doctor, and there's nurses, and we have to back out of the way, and they tell us that our son Jeremy is 7 weeks behind in growth. They're saying that he's probably going to be mentally retarded. They're saying that he's going to be physically stunted in growth, and she could lose the baby. And worst of all, if the placenta pulls away, she's going to bleed to death. They tell us all this, and we're sitting there thinking, what do we do now? You know what? The first response in our house was to go to the Lord in prayer. So I called Mom, I called Dad, I called my grandmother, and you know what? We began to pray. And Kathy went back to the doctor the next week, and in 1 week, the Lord let that baby catch up 7 weeks' worth of growth. I tell you that story to link the two things together, because as a child, I could never forget that when we prayed and trusted God, God could. He doesn't always do it, but He could do a miracle, and we should trust Him. We should go there first. We should expect God to do something. And then when I'm an adult and I've got this crisis, I remember the first thing you should do is go to prayer. That's not to make myself or anybody in my family, you know, more spiritual than the average bear. No, it's just to say God is good and God wants us to trust Him. He wants us to seek Him in times of crisis. And Daniel's life proves that so beautifully. Well, I've got to move on. Daniel offers praise to the God of his fathers, his ancestors. I like that because he's calling on God's past faithfulness to strengthen him in the present. He's not going to limit God. And there's another dimension to this, the future. The third reason for Daniel's praise stems from the fact that not only does he understand the dream has unveiled something amazing about the future. In the dream, this huge rock that endures somehow forever and ever, this rock that's not been hewn by human hands, it comes and it breaks the statue. Remember, that's the four successive kingdoms. And that rock is none other than the rock Jesus Christ. Remember, Daniel's not just a man of God, he is a prophet. And through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, God shows Daniel that ultimately Christ is going to triumph over heaven and earth. Can you say, wow? And to be candid, the revelation here doesn't alleviate the current crisis. Daniel and his people will still be in slavery. God's temple is still in ruins. God's prophet is definitely in jeopardy, fearing his life. Still, God displays some long-range plans to Daniel. Daniel didn't know how God was going to do it, but God gave him the assurance that all things were working toward a grand conclusion, that somehow God was going to triumph in the end. And despite the present danger, despite the current fear of loss, God is good, past, present, and future, and we should praise Him and we should trust Him with our lives. Don't you love that? This is three-dimensional praise, past, present, and future. Likewise, if you and I look at God's goodness to us in the past and in the present, we'll have faith for the future. I think our lives are filled with many, many reasons to bless the Lord when we really stop to think about it. We used to sing a little gospel ditty, you might say, when I was a kid. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. The very act of praising God in the middle of this crisis produced courage inside of Daniel's heart. Praise arms God's people to face their foes. Praise somehow focuses our minds on the greatness of God in the middle of the trial. The trials do not disappear, but God gives us the sense that He is in control and that we can trust Him beyond the current circumstance. Maybe for somebody here, the bottom truly has fallen out. You have no explanation. All you know is it hurts. Maybe the problem is finances. Maybe a family being torn apart. A loved one suffering, dying. A tremendous, hurtful loss. How in the world are you going to face it? Start by doing just this first thing, going to the Lord in prayer and praising God for one good thing that He's done in your life, and then praise Him for another, and praise Him for another, and another. And remember that God is good and that He's faithful. And finally, thank the Lord that you know that He will yet be good in the future. Even though you can't see it, you know that He is good and He's faithful, because that's His character. That's His nature. He's a good, good Father. You know why people universally love to sing that song? Because in our heart of hearts, we know He is a good, good Father, despite what may happen to us. I've got one more little thought, and then I'm going to bring it to a close. And that's the response of proclamation. Prayer, praise, proclamation. I just love alliteration. That's why I named my kids Jonathan, Jeremy, James, and Joshua. So when they were in trouble, I go, Ja. Anybody else do that with your kids? It's so foolish. The dog's name was Jill. Because he understands from the heart the nature of God, Daniel offers prayer and praise, but he also proclaims the goodness of God. He resists the temptation to give credit to himself. Isn't that a good lesson for today's preachers? He ensures that the glory goes to God and not to himself. He knows the source of his strength, and so he proclaims it before the king and all of the others. And even an insane, unpredictable madman by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, even he recognizes the power of Daniel's God. You can read it for yourself. He makes this proclamation about God's power and how God is the one who gets the credit for revealing all this to him. And yet, instead of ordering Daniel's execution, you know what the king does? He bows down before Daniel. And by extension, he's bowing down before Daniel's God. He's recognizing that God is greater than he is. Don't you love that? And so when you give praise, I'm not talking about everything's fine, praise God in my life, everything's fine. I don't mean that kind of Christianese denial. Did I say it? I did. You can be honest that you're going through trouble and it hurts. But at the same time, you can say, well, I'm trusting God for what I can't see. I'm trusting God that He's faithful. And somehow that proclamation helps other people give glory to the Lord. That's the story. And they recognize that God is greater by the way that you trust God. It happened several years ago now. I had the privilege of doing some premarital counseling for a young couple that was related to Zach Ritz here in our church. They're not here today. They're doing a baby. I think it's a baby dedication at another church today. But Zach's brother was dating this agnostic, actually atheistic, a nice young lady. She really was very, very nice, but she did not believe in God, and she was very firm about that. But another one of Zach's brothers and his wife lost a child. She came to Jesus Christ because that family was praising God, not in denial, but praising God in the middle of that loss. She said, if they can give glory to God in the middle of that stinging kind of loss, then I have to believe God is real. I use that to say, even the Nebuchadnezzars will bow before the King of Kings when you praise God and when you seek Him. Let's stand together.